So when I graduated from high school, I was given a little bit of money as a graduation present, and so I went out and bought my very first guitar. I was so excited to own my guitar. It was an Epiphone AJ15 acoustic with a vintage Sunburst finish and chrome nickel hardware. If you know anything about guitars, you know it wasn't really anything special. It was just kind of a cheap guitar that I got for a couple hundred dollars, but I loved it. It was my pride and joy. And because I was so excited about it, I'm the oldest of five siblings. My younger siblings were excited about it too. And I think it was the same day that I got it. I walked into my room, and my younger sister Beth, who many of you know, who was about 8 at the time, was sitting on the floor of my room next to my guitar case, weeping, like just falling apart, crying. And in basically any other circumstance that I'd walked into my bedroom and found one of my siblings in there, I probably would have yelled at them. But something about seeing your little sister crying that kind of, softens the heart of even the meanest of older brothers. So I asked her what was wrong, and she told me between sobs that she had wanted to look at my guitar, and so she had sneaked into my room, which she knew she shouldn't have done. And she was playing with my guitar case, and the guitar case locked, and she managed to lock it and couldn't figure out how to get it unlocked and thought she had broken it and that my guitar was just stuck in this guitar case forever. And she was freaking out. So I kind of like laughed. It wasn't a big deal, right? I told her it was okay, and I showed her how to unlock it, and everything was all right. It's kind of a cute story because it's about a kid doing something they shouldn't have done. But really that it wasn't a big deal, right? But in that moment where Beth realized that she had done something wrong and possibly had messed something up, she had experienced this strong feeling of guilt and shame and fear. And that's something I think that we can all identify with, right? Those feelings of guilt and shame and fear that come over us when we sin. We've experienced those in lots of ways in our lives. As kids, when we disobey our parents and get caught, or maybe when we sneak into our sibling's room and get caught. Or maybe you've experienced it when you've been driving and run through a stop sign and see those lights flashing behind you all of a sudden, right? Maybe you felt it when your credit card bill comes due and you have to explain to your spouse that you, in your greed, spent more money than you had and now you're in debt. Maybe you felt that feeling when there's a sin that you've kept a secret because you feel like you can't tell anyone because the consequences for it would be just too dire, right? We've all felt those feelings of guilt and shame and fear for 1,000 different things in the sin in our lives. Guilt and shame and fear, they're strong feelings. And they're hard to know what to do with. Right? Some of us are pretty good at ignoring them. Like we're really good at it. We tell ourselves that we're not that bad. What we did isn't a big deal. It was really someone else's fault. And we make excuses. On the other hand, some of us can't ignore those feelings. We're just weighed down by them all the time, and we deal with the oppression and the weight of those things, and it crushes us. We're constantly weighed down by those feelings of guilt and shame and fear for our sins. Now, those who can't ignore them, that's a heavy burden to bear. Those who can ignore them run the risk of deadening their conscience so that we don't feel sin. Or anything when we sin in the future. So neither ignoring or being weighed down by these feelings is good or healthy, a way to deal with this guilt and fear and shame. So the question is, how do we deal with them, right? If you've ever come to church before ever or read the Bible ever, you're probably expecting me to say the answer to this problem is Jesus. And you're absolutely right. The answer to the problem is Jesus. He is the one that can release us from our guilt and shame and fear. But as often as we've been told that, sometimes we haven't been told or haven't been able to figure out how exactly does that work? How does Jesus help us with our guilt and with our shame and with our fear? So we need to answer that question. Jesus is the answer, but how? How does that work? How does he help us release us from our guilt and shame and fear? So today we're going to look at a passage in Luke's gospel that teaches us a very simple but important truth about Jesus. This truth is the answer to the question of how Jesus releases us from guilt and shame and fear because of sin. And again, for most of us, this is not going to be a new discovery. You know this truth. But that doesn't mean you don't need to be reminded of it again and again and again. Sometimes when it comes to these truths in the Bible, we try to take them as vitamins. We swallow them and move on with our day. What's the next step? But the reality is that this truth isn't a pill to swallow and move on. This is something that we need to chew on and suck the juices out of and savor it and think about it and meditate on it and remember it all the time. So that truth that we're going to see is simply this, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. So yeah, I told you, you knew it, right? Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. So today, as we chew on this truth, as we savor the flavor of it, as we think about it, my hope is simply this, that we'll be moved to love Jesus more and to push further into our relationship with him. And it's there that we're going to find that release from our guilt and shame and fear because of sin. So as we look at this story, we're in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to start off in verse 17, so you can turn there. This sermon is going to have 2 points. The first point is understanding the problem. The second point is understanding the solution that Jesus brings. And again, these points aren't going to be groundbreaking for you in terms of the what they say, but they're truths that we need to remember again. So first, we're going to see what's your problem? What's the problem? And the problem is that you're a sinner, right? Look with me at verse 17 of Luke chapter 5. God's word says this to us. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. So we've been following the ministry of Jesus the past few weeks through the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus, in his growing popularity as a teacher, as a miracle worker, a healer, he's started to attract the attention of not just the crowds of people, but the religious leaders of the time, the experts in the law, the Pharisees, who were a religious sect that had a lot of power in the religious organization of the country. They'd come from all over Israel to hear Jesus speak and to see what he did. And so Jesus, as this story opens up, he's in a house, and this house is full of the crowds of these religious leaders and other people as well. And just to give you a little bit of understanding of what this situation would be like, he's not in a house like, you know, your house or your apartment or anything like that. The houses in Israel at this time would be very simple, kind of a block square house with stone walls or maybe mud walls, and they had one door and several openings for windows, right? No glass or anything like that, just to let some air and some light in. They'd be pretty dark and dank inside, and especially if they're full of people, right? It's not a very comfortable situation. The house isn't really designed to be a comfortable place. It's designed to be a shelter. And if you wanted to be comfortable, you'd go on the roof. The second story was basically a rooftop patio. There'd be a ladder on the side of the house, and then there'd be a flat roof. And that roof is basically very simple. They put big wooden beams across the stone walls as the main support. They put like branches and other kind of shrubbery for thatch over top of that. And then they would put clay and mud on top of that and sometimes tiles to make a walking space. And they'd go up there and enjoy the cool afternoon or, do their laundry and all those kinds of things. And so Jesus is in this one room, dark house, completely surrounded by people, which is, you know, very horrifying in our day of physical distancing, but was also just really frustrating for those who really needed to get to Jesus. We're told that these men come with a friend who's paralyzed, and they're desperate to get their friend and lay him before Jesus, but they can't get in the door. So these men are so determined to get to Jesus that they have come up with this crazy plan. They haul their friend up this ladder, and they start digging into the roof, right? This is one of those stories that I've heard so many times since I've been a kid that it kind of loses some of its wonder. But just imagine not only being these men that are doing this with their friend, but the man who's, you know, paralyzed, lying on this mat, that they're doing it in his name, right? He's part of this. He agreed to this. Imagine the anger of the people who own this house as they break through their roof, right? Imagine the disgust of these religious leaders who are sitting in a house when all of a sudden dirt and branches start falling on them. I don't know if, you know, people came and yelled at them or climbed up and tried to stop them. We don't know. But what we do know is that these men wouldn't let anything stop them from getting their friend to Jesus because they knew that Jesus was willing and able to help him. When we looked at the story of the man with leprosy a couple weeks ago, we talked about the idea that this is what faith is, right? Faith is knowing that you need help, knowing that Jesus is able and willing to help you, and not letting anything stop you from going to him. Doesn't matter what people think, doesn't matter what obstacles are there, doesn't matter what doubts you have. You're going to go to Jesus because you know that he's willing and able to help you. These men, all four of the ones that are carrying this, the paralyzed man and the paralyzed man, have great faith to go through this. And Jesus, when he sees them coming, dropping their friend down through the roof, he recognizes this faith, right? But the way he responds to that faith is startling as we read it. So look at verse 20, what Jesus says in here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, how do you think this paralyzed man and his friends responded to that statement? Your sins are forgiven. When we read this, we're expecting, really, I mean, we know the story, but if we didn't know the story, we'd be expecting Jesus to say, you know, "Friend, rise and walk, you're healed." Because this man, obviously, the problem that he had was that he was coming to Jesus to be healed of his paralysis, right? That's clearly his main problem. That's clearly what he had wrong with him. Anyone looking at him or anyone reading the story can tell this is the reason that he's come to Jesus, to be healed of his paralysis. But actually, we're not told that in this passage, right? We're told that the man is paralyzed. We're told that Jesus is able to heal sins, that the power of the Holy Spirit was on him to be able to heal sin, or sorry, heal sickness is what I mean to say, an illness. But we're not told that they came for that purpose. Actually, what are we told in verse 18? It says, "Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus." All we know is that they want to lay him before Jesus. I believe that Luke wrote this story the way that he did to set us up as readers. If we assume that this man's coming to Jesus because he's paralyzed, we've drawn some, connected some dots and drawn some conclusions and made an assumption that isn't the right assumption. We're not told the motivation, but we look at the situation and we assume we know what the problem is. But if we zoom out from this specific story and look at the chapter of Luke chapter 5 as a bigger picture, there's a pattern that flows through this entire chapter of people coming to Jesus and Jesus dealing with their sin, right? The beginning of the chapter is about Peter meeting Jesus. And when Jesus realizes, when Peter realizes who Jesus is, he says in verse 8, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He recognizes his sin. And yet Jesus accepts him and gives him a mission. The next section of this chapter is about the man with leprosy who comes before Jesus and says, "Lord," in verse 12, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And we talked about a couple weeks ago how that cleanliness isn't just about being healed from a disease, but it's a recognition of a deeper spiritual problem that he had, that he was cut off from God. And Jesus touches him and makes him clean. And so we have these people that have come to Jesus recognizing their sin, and Jesus accepts one, he cleanses the other one, but there's this dangling question here of, you know, what happens to their sin? Is their sin forgiven? They know that they're sinful. How is that dealt with? And then in this story, we get the answer to how that sin's dealt with. Jesus says, "Your sins have been forgiven." He states it to this man with paralysis. Even though we're not told that the man knows that he had a problem with sin, the implication is really clear as you follow the thread to this chapter, because in the next story, which we're going to look at next week, Jesus deals with a group of people that everyone knows is sinful. And these religious leaders who don't think that they're sinful are a little bit shocked that Jesus would spend time with them. And Jesus says this in verse 31, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And Jesus is being a bit sarcastic there. He's saying, I don't have time for people who don't realize that they need help. People who don't know that they're sinful. I'm here for those who know that they're sinful. I can help them. And so it makes no sense that this man wouldn't know that his main problem is sin. In the flow of the chapter, we're not told it so that we're tricked into realizing that our assumptions miss the mark. But Jesus knows that this man has a problem deeper than his physical inability. He knows that his problem is sin. And what's heavily implied is that the man knows it too. I'm sure he wants to be healed. I mean, who wouldn't want to be healed? But the reason that his friends broke through the roof of this house and lowered him down and dealt with all the probably anger that came with that wasn't specifically for that. It was because he knew his sins needed to be forgiven. So let me ask you a question. How aware are you of the problem of sin in your life? If I were to ask you, to tell me what your biggest problem is, confidentially. Would you tell me that it's some kind of health issue, you know, chronic pain, or you know, dealing with a knee replacement, or whatever it is, right? Would you tell me that your biggest problem is that you're an anxious person, you're dealing with anxiety, or that your finances are in bad shape, or that your kids are the problem, or that your spouse is the problem, or that, you know, school is killing you, or that you're lonely, or your parents aren't fair. Maybe kids, you think that sometimes. And I don't want to downplay those problems, right? We all have lots of problems in our life, and those are true things. But those aren't your number one problem. My number one problem and your number one problem is that we are sinners. We're sinful. We all know that we do, you know, bad things, right? But we tend to find lots of ways to excuse those bad things. We ignore their seriousness. We blame our circumstances. We blame other people. We compare ourselves to people that we think are worse than us and say, well, I'm not like them. But we can't do that. Don't do that. We need to be honest with ourselves and understand that our sin, you need to understand that your sin is a big problem. You need to understand that it's deeply rooted in you. Understand that your sin drives a wedge between you and God. It causes heartache in your life. It causes conflict in your family. It causes you to worry and not trust God when you should. If you don't know that, that sin is your main problem, if you tend to forget that, as we all do, you need to be clear on this. What's your problem? Your problem is that you're a sinner. But here's the thing. Once we have that straight, we can't just stay there and let that weight of guilt and shame and fear press us down, because that's not the end of the story, right? There is a solution that Jesus brings to our sin. And the solution is the second point of this sermon, right? So we've seen what's our problem is that we're sinners, but what's Jesus' solution? It's complete and ultimate forgiveness. Complete and ultimate forgiveness. Now, we're not told the response of this paralyzed man or the men on the roof to Jesus' statement about forgiving his sin. But we are told the response of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Look at verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're shocked. They're appalled by what Jesus says. Only God can forgive sins. And anyone else who claims to forgive them is putting themselves in God's place, which is blasphemy. And guess what? They're absolutely right. Right? Their theology is perfect. Only God can forgive sins. Now, on a person-to-person level, you know, I can forgive an offense that you commit against me, right? The people who lived in that house could choose to forgive the friends for digging through their roof and destroying their property, right? But if they didn't, Jesus still says to the man, that sin's forgiven. You're forgiven. Right? Who has the right to say all of your sins are forgiven? Not just the ones that were personally against, you know, me as a human being, but all of your sins are forgiven. The only one who has the authority to do that is God, because sin isn't ultimately just an offense against another human being. It's ultimately offense against the goodness of God, right? Sin is defined by being those things that go against the very nature and the very goodness of God. He decides what is right and wrong, according to his nature that does not change. You know, there's a lot of things that this world would say are sins, but if God says they're good, they're not sins. And there are a lot of things that if you do in this world, the world would honor you for doing and say you've done good, but if God says, no, that's a sin, then you have sinned, right? God is the one against whom sin is committed. It's an offense against him, ultimately, above and beyond anything else. And so he is the only one who's able to forgive sin. And it's in this sense that Jesus is speaking. He's not saying, I forgive you for interrupting my meeting. He's saying, your sins have been forgiven, all of them. And the religious leaders pick up on it. They recognize what Jesus is saying. And they're upset. They're offended. They think he's a blasphemer. Who does Jesus think he is to claim that kind of authority that only God holds? And honestly, their concern is reasonable, right? They don't know this man. They know that he's a human being. Who does he think he is to claim this authority that should only be God's alone? So Jesus says, all right, I'll prove to you that I have this authority. Look at verse 22. It says, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. Jesus doesn't just make empty, blasphemous claims, claiming the authority of God for himself when he doesn't deserve to have it. He says, listen, anyone, you're right, anyone can claim to forgive sin because you can't see it happening. But what's harder to do is to show a miracle, to do a miracle. So let me prove to you that I can forgive sins. And he heals the man's paralysis. He says, friend, get up and walk. And he does it. He praises God and everyone's amazed by it. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you know, only God can forgive sins. And only God can do miracles like this. And God uses people to do miracles sometimes, but he wouldn't give that power to people who are blasphemers, who are not with God. So the fact that Jesus could heal this man's paralysis showed that God's power was with him, which showed that he was on God's side, which showed that he was not a blasphemer, which means that his claim to be able to forgive sins means that he could do what only God can do. So Jesus shows in this instance that he is God himself. He says, Pharisees, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. Let me prove to you that I'm him. And he does it. And because Jesus is God, he is able to forgive this man's sins completely. Let me throw some Greek grammar at you. I don't like doing this, but it'll help a little bit. When he says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, the Greek verb forgiven in here is in the perfect tense in the passive voice. Right? Good enough. Okay, we'll move on. No, I'm just kidding. What that means is simply this. If a verb is in the passive voice, it means that you're not the one doing the action, you're the one receiving the action. If I kick somebody, I'm actively kicking them. If I get kicked, I'm passively being kicked, right? He says, passively, your sins are forgiven. You're not the one earning this. You're not the one doing this. This is a gift that's been given to you. You're receiving this forgiveness. And the perfect tense is a tense that means there's a point in time when something happens and there's a state of being that results of that. So he's not saying to you, your sins are forgiven, but come back in a day or two because you'll need to have this done again. He says, your sins are forgiven once and for all, and now you live in this state of forgiveness forever. Your sins are completely forgiven, not because of what you've done or anything that you've earned, and you don't ever have to worry about it again. When I was a kid, I've told the story before, I used to think that I needed to ask for forgiveness for every one of my sins every day. And if I didn't, then they wouldn't be forgiven, right? I don't think I knew about the false teaching of purgatory at this time, but I think I probably would have understood it if I had have heard it. I was afraid every day that if I forgot a sin or didn't realize that I'd sinned or I died, like I hit by a bus before I said my prayers in the evening, that I didn't know what was going to happen, right? But that's not how God's forgiveness works. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this verse that's well known, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It tells us that we're saved by God's grace through our faith. It's the gift of God, the grace of God that forgives us for our sins. It saves us. And that gift doesn't cost me anything, right? It's a gift from God. It cost God a lot. It had the high price of the death of his son Jesus on the cross. That Jesus died in our place and rose again for our sins. And that death and resurrection is what allows us to be forgiven because he took the penalty. He paid the price for us. But then it goes on and says in those verses, this isn't a result of anything that you do. None of your works can accomplish this. It's just a gift. But here's the thing. If my forgiveness depends on my remembering my sins, and it depends on my devotion to always pray for forgiveness, then it's not a gift anymore. It's based on my works. You know, many of you know that my wife, Becky, trained to be a midwife and worked as a midwife for many years, and then she's been on mat leave. Well, her mat leave ends this month, and she's not going to go back. She's going to be a stay-at-home mom for a little bit at least. And so she's contacted the union for midwives, the Association of Ontario Midwives, and said, okay, I want to cancel my membership, and I'm going to stop paying dues because I'm not going to practice for a while. And they sent a response saying, that's fine, we'll cancel your dues, but please understand that you can no longer call yourself a midwife. You're not a midwife anymore. That's fine for, you know, a union for dues to work that way. That's not how God's grace works. God's grace is not like membership dues, that if you're not up to date, you're kicked out of the union. You can't be kicked out of God's grace. The dues have been paid already by Jesus. And if you know that he's done that, if you know that you need it, if you've accepted his gift, that's the end of it. Your sins are forgiven completely and forever. And this is what Jesus is offering and giving to this man when he says that your sins have been forgiven. As we close, I just want to ask you a final question. When you are aware of your sin, does it drive you to Jesus or away from him? You know, maybe you're not even a Christian, and you are aware of your sin, but you think, well, God can never love me or forgive me. I want to make it clear, this gift is for you. You can turn to Jesus. You can be forgiven. You can accept this grace. You can find forgiveness in him and know that you're loved. But it's natural, even if you are a Christian and you know that you've sinned, to feel like you can't pray. We know that our sin is a problem. On days when we know that we've done terribly, and that guilt and that shame and that fear is weighing heavily on us, it's hard to go to God, isn't it? We're like Adam and Eve hiding from him in the garden when they know that they'd sinned. We feel like we need to make ourselves better before we go to God, don't we? Or at least to make ourselves feel better. And this is sort of an aside. I just want to say there are a lot of Christians who try to cope with the guilt and fear and shame of sin by trying to make themselves feel better before they go to God, right? There's a lot of books and a lot of preachers out there that are so-called Christian self-help books, so-called Christian self-help speakers. And they talk about how we need to stop apologizing, navigate the battlefield of our mind, and live our best life now, so that we can feel better about ourselves. These messages, they tell us that we are good people who deserve love. And we read them and they feel positive and they help us to feel better on the surface. But the problem with them is that though they call themselves Christian self-help, they're not very Christian at all, because they miss the point of this deep and important truth that's at the center of everything that we believe and everything that we are as Christians. And that's simply this, that you are not a good person who deserves love. You're a wretched sinner who deserves God punishment. And yet God loved you anyway. And he offers you complete forgiveness. And he accepts you into his family, not because of anything that you've done or anything that you are, but just because of his mercy and goodness. Listen, if you've found these kind of messages helpful, understand that at best you're settling for second best. They may make you feel better by telling you these things about you, giving you a positive message. And maybe that helps you on the surface. But what you need is to be changed at the core of who you are. And only the message of God's undeserved grace and love and forgiveness can do that to you. The message that Jesus gives to sinners in this chapter of Luke is that we don't need to be afraid. That he is willing and able to make us clean. That he has the authority to forgive sin if we come to him in faith. He's come to bring the sinners to repentance, as he says later on. We'll see that next week. This passage tells us that once we're forgiven, we have nothing to ever fear from God again. We don't need to keep coming to him to make sure that our dues are up to date. We don't need to maintain our forgiveness. It's something that we have forever. And so our relationship with God isn't a transaction where we have to keep coming to him to make sure that we're pleasing him and making sure that we're living up to him. It's a joyful relationship where we come to him because we enjoy him, because we love him, because in him we find peace and love and grace, and he fills us up with these things. It completely changes the way that we see our relationship with Christ. So Christians, when you feel the guilt, the fear and the shame because of your sin, you need to remind yourself of this simple truth. That you are more sinful than you could ever imagine. and yet you are more deeply loved than you could ever imagine. God loves you, and you can come to him with confidence anytime. Yes, yes, with confidence. Sure, when we've sinned, we do come to him with humility, with sorrow for our sins, but still with confidence. You never have to wonder, how does God feel about me right now? You never have to worry, maybe God doesn't want to see me right now. Maybe God's angry with me right now. You stand before him with confidence as a loved child who's accepted freely. You mustn't shrug off your sin, but you mustn't let it crush you either. The answer is simple. It's Jesus. He's the one who releases us from our guilt and shame and fear. So let's know him and love him and trust him and pray to him and cry out to him and rest in him and be transformed by him. Refuse to forget this simple truth that Jesus has the authority to completely forgive the sin of all who come to him in faith. As our benediction today, I want to read to you Psalm 32. And as we do, let's think about this truth and savor it and remember what we've been given in our relationship with Christ. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, that is, not confessing his sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing with all you who are upright in heart. May each of us know that forgiveness and peace that comes from confessing our sins and finding grace in his arms. Let's not deal with the crushing weight of sin or shrug it off. In him we find refuge and peace. May God bless you this week.